As Maurice has already suggested, there are a number of visitors in our midst. We are especially appreciative of your presence this evening. I think you're filling in some of the seats of folks that are normally here and are gone to visit families on this Father's Day. And we're very grateful that you're here. Hope that you'll be uplifted and encouraged, edified by the things that we study together from God's Word. I would encourage you to begin with me by opening in your New Testaments to the book of 1 Corinthians, and in particular, chapter 10. As you're doing so, let me set the stage for you about the passage that we're going to briefly mention. The Apostle Paul is warning the Corinthians about the danger of falling despite the spiritual blessings that they enjoy. And the way that he warns them is he makes reference to Old Testament Israel. And he talks in the early verses of chapter 10 about the blessings that they received, the spiritual privileges that were theirs. And he also warns these Corinthians about some of the mistakes, some of the sins that the Israelites actually committed. And down in verse 8, there's a passage that I'm interested in particular. He says, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." That verse is a reference to an event in Numbers, the 25th chapter. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that story, except to make this observation. On that occasion, as a result of Israel's sin, their rebellion, and of course, not just sexual immorality, but also idolatry, there were a number of people who died, and in fact, Numbers chapter 25 and verse 9 says that there were 24,000 who died. What difference does it make, really, how many Israelites died? Whether it was 23,000 or 24,000? Is there some sort of deep doctrinal problem or issue that would focus on 23 versus 24,000? Because, frankly, folks, there's a very clear difference between the two texts. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 8 says 23,000. The same event recorded in Numbers 25 and verse 9 says 24,000. How do you reconcile those differences? Now, some skeptics of religion, and particularly those who are want to attack the Bible, would suggest that these differences amount to essentially discrepancies or contradictions within the Bible. Paul disagrees with Moses, the author of the book of Numbers, and therefore you've got a contradiction in the Bible. I don't believe that. But I'll tell you something that disturbs me just a little bit. It is that sometimes those who would suggest to you that they really believe the Bible give away the store. And I'm going to give you as an example a comment that is made by four writers, incidentally, Kaiser and Bruce, F.F. Bruce and Walter Kaiser Jr., are two of these authors. There are four of them that deal with hard sayings or difficult passages in the Bible. This is a book that's commonly used by many individuals as they study the Bible. Now, I want you to listen to their explanation for the difference between 23,000 and 24,000. See if it flies with you. They write, "It is possible that Paul, citing the Old Testament from memory, as he wrote to the Corinthians, referred to the incident in Numbers 25:9, but his mind slipped a chapter later in picking up the number." They write, they continue, "We cannot rule out the possibility that there was some reference to 23 or 23,000 in his local environment, that is Paul's, as he was writing, and that caused a slip in his mind." They continue by saying Paul was not attempting to instruct people on Old Testament history, and certainly not on the details of Old Testament history. And then we'll conclude with this. They say, "Thus, here we have a case in which Paul apparently makes a slip of the mind for some reason, unless he has special revelation he does not inform us about, but the mental error does not affect the teaching. How often have we heard preachers with written Bibles before them make similar errors of details that in no way affected their message? If we notice it, and few usually do, they write, we hopefully simply smile and focus on the real point being made. As noted above, Paul probably did not have a written Bible to check, although at times he apparently had access to scrolls of the Old Testament. But in the full swing of dictation, he cited an example from memory and got a detail wrong. And that's their explanation for why Paul writes 23,000 and Moses writes 24,000. And basically the bottom line is, listen, Paul wasn't concerned with the number. He just threw a number out there, got it wrong. But that's not really the point of the passage anyway. And you know what? They're right. Every once in a while I do make a mistake like that. I'll say Jonah when I mean Noah. Or I'll say Moses when I mean Joshua. Or some sort of a mix-up like that. Or I'll tell you it's in chapter 3 when in fact it's in chapter 2. And I have a written Bible in front of me. So they're right about that. But I will tell you that their explanation of the differences, or the difference in these two passages, has some really serious implications, as you probably guess already. If the Apostle Paul had faulty memory here as he cites this Old Testament example, I guess the next logical question is, how many other places did Paul have faulty memory? In how many other instances did Paul cite something from the Old Testament, or did he just teach something from the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which he made a mental error, and so what we have recorded is not really the truth? How many? And how would we know? We obviously check this one because we have the Old Testament record of Moses in Numbers 25 and verse 9. But how many things that Paul writes, we don't have any way of doing that. How often did Paul get it wrong? Should we attempt to explain all apparent discrepancies that way? That one of the writers, you got two writers and they say two things that don't seem to match up quite right. And so always one of them, we'll just assume that that writer made a mental slip or wasn't concerned about getting the facts exactly right. And so it's really not all that important. May I suggest to you that what we're dealing with here is a deeper issue than the question of how many Israelites got killed. We're dealing with the question of whether or not the Scriptures, the Bible, is accurate. And ultimately, whether or not it is the Word of God. Because those two things, my friends, are intimately connected. I would offer a better explanation. Moses recorded there were 24,000 people killed. Moses did not indicate any length of time for these deaths to take place. Paul, however, does. Paul says that 23,000 of the 24,000 died in one day. In one day, he emphasizes, 23,000 died. Paul doesn't eliminate the possibility that another 1,000 died on another day. So when you put the two accounts together, there is a reasonable explanation for the difference in numbers. But I wanted you to see the explanation that's offered by Bible scholars. And I want you to understand that it is a trend in Bible scholarship to take that kind of view of the Scripture. So this evening, I beg your attention as we talk a little bit about the importance of the accuracy of the Bible in all areas as regards inspiration. And then if we have a little bit of time at the end, I want to give you a couple of what I believe to be interesting examples of the Bible's accuracy confirmed by archaeology and ancient history records. But let's begin by laying a foundation. Let's talk a little bit about the claims that the Bible makes for itself. And I would encourage you to turn now to your Old Testament and to the book of Jeremiah. How many times, as you read through the Old Testament prophets, whether you're talking minor or major prophets, how many times do you read the phrase that says something like this? The word of the Lord came to the prophet, fill in the blank. Whether you're talking about Hosea or Joel or Amos or one of the major prophets, the word of the Lord came to, and then he proceeds to prophesy or to speak what the Lord wanted him to speak. But in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there are some interesting passages that suggest very clearly that the prophets were exactly what the word prophet essentially means, and that is that they were literally mouths or spokesmen for the Lord. Look, if you will, at Jeremiah, the first chapter, and we're going to look at verse 9. We sometimes talk about this as in chapter 1 as being the call of Jeremiah to the ministry of a prophet. And here's what happens in verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Now, I understand, at least it's my opinion, that what's happening here is a symbolic thing. He touches Jeremiah's mouth and says, I put my words into your mouth. Well, Jeremiah wasn't going to stick out his tongue, and you can see a prophecy written right on top of there. That's not what he's trying to say. But what he is saying is what Jeremiah was commissioned to do was to speak what the Lord wanted him to speak. Turn, if you will, now over to the book of Ezekiel, and specifically to chapter 2. We're going to note just a couple of verses, both in chapter 2 of Ezekiel and also in chapter 3. In Ezekiel 2, once again, we have a similar situation where the prophet is being commanded by the Lord to engage in this ministry of speaking for him. And in chapter 2 of Ezekiel and in verse 4, actually, I guess what we need to do is maybe pick up the context just a little bit, the sentence in verse 3. The Lord said to Ezekiel, He said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. The Lord God says what? No. The point is, when you prophesy, Ezekiel, you tell the people that this is God's message. Thus says the Lord God when you prophesy to them, when I send you to these people. Now, if you will, look at verse 7 of the same chapter, Ezekiel 2 and in verse 7. The Lord continues, You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Don't you be rebellious, he goes on. You speak the words I give to you. Ezekiel didn't have the option of deciding what he wanted to prophesy or to preach. The Lord gave him the words. Now, in chapter 3, there's a symbolic action here that takes place. In verse 1, the Lord says to Ezekiel, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. Ezekiel says, I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate it and was my mouth like honey in sweetness. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. And so the symbolism here very clearly is that the scroll represented what God wanted said. And God tells Ezekiel, you eat the scroll and then you tell them what I want you to say. Drop, if you will, down now to verse 11. The Lord says, And go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. And so Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, was to speak the words that the Lord was giving him. Now in the New Testament, in the second epistle of Peter in chapter 1, there is a comment made there that is a summary comment about the source of revelation for all of the prophets. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1 and in verse 20, actually we need to use both 20 and 21, and I've placed on the screen a couple of other versions that will help us with the meaning of 2 Peter 1, verse 20. But let's read both of those verses. In verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now look at the two verses. They are connected. Verse 21 is explaining the point of verse 20. Why is it that no prophecy is of any private interpretation? Well, he says, for prophecy never came by the will of man. Or in essence, it wasn't the prophets who were the source of the message. And so he goes on to say, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of other versions, the New International Version, for instance. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. It wasn't their ideas. It wasn't their message. The New Living Translation. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophets themselves. But instead, they were moved, as verse 21 says, by the Holy Spirit, and that was the source of their speaking. And just to suggest an illustration of this, you might consider Acts, the first chapter, in which the apostles are attempting to replace Judas, who has obviously betrayed the Lord and then killed himself. But there's an interesting statement made by Peter as he begins this process in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. That's where we'll start. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, here's what the text says. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." What is Peter saying? Peter's saying David prophesied about the behavior of Judas, but he says it indicating that it was the Holy Spirit actually speaking and speaking through the mouth of David. And so confirmation of what is said in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, that these prophets, David was a prophet like the others, that these prophets, they were speaking as they were motivated, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We can extend that essentially beyond simply the Old Testament prophets to talk about all Scripture in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Passage very familiar to us, but if you'll bear with me for just a moment, I want to review the point that we need to observe in this passage. In the New King James Version, which is the version I'm reading from, in verse 16, Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Scripture, writings, holy writings, all those are given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word inspiration is interesting. When we think of the word inspire, we talk about breathing. Spire is from the Latin word that means to breathe. And we talk sometimes, when we talk about inspiration, we talk about something being breathed into something. But the word here literally talks about God doing the breathing. And the idea is not emphasizing that the Scripture was breathed into man, but instead the issue is that the Scripture was breathed out by God. That's literally the meaning of the text. This passage is talking about the source of Scripture. Now, obviously there's truth to the fact that this revelation was granted to the apostles and other prophets. I'm not denying that point. I'm saying this passage is emphasizing the source, not the means by which it came to us, specifically by the writing of these apostles and prophets. One of the most prolific writers of the Bible, certainly of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, had several things to say in the course of his multitude of epistles about the source of his revelation or information. For instance, in Galatians, the first chapter, as he defends himself against the charge that he had actually gotten his gospel from somebody else, he makes the observation there in verses 11 and 12 that his gospel was not according to man, but instead that it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the midst of the Corinthian letter, and I understand we're moving along very quickly here, but I think most of these points are relatively easy for us to see together. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, towards the end of that chapter, as Paul is giving these instructions about how miraculous spiritual gifts are to be exercised in the context of a church assembly, notice what he says down in verse 37. He says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge," what? "That the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." That's reminiscent of the words back in Jeremiah or Ezekiel when the Lord said, "I want you to speak my words to the people." And Paul says, when he's writing these things, the Corinthians, he said, "Let these people understand that what I'm writing are the commandments of the Lord." Paul didn't claim that this was his message in any way or form. Interesting passage in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. You may recognize that reference as being the place where Paul discusses the resurrection of the dead, beginning in verse 13. But I'm really interested just in verse 15. In the midst of that discussion, In verse 14 he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now look at verse 15. "For this we say to you," how? Look at the text. "By the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Paul says, "I'm saying these things to you by the word of the Lord." And so he stresses the source of this information. And then, of course, a passage that is probably one of the clearest and most definitive about this process of revelation in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes in the first 5 verses as follows, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he," that is God, "made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already." A mystery was something that needed to be revealed in order to be understood. It was a secret, or I should say it was unrevealed information, undiscoverable information. Paul says, the revelation, God made known to me this mystery, by which, he says in verse 4, "when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Paul's simply saying that God's mystery, this plan for the redemption of man, wasn't obvious to man. Man didn't know it. It was undiscoverable in the past. But now, Paul says, it's been revealed to me. That's God's favor to me. It's been revealed to me, and I'm writing it down, and you can understand what I understand about God's mystery, about his plan. But notice what he says. He says in verse 5 there, he says, "as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." And so this mystery, this revelation that Paul writes about, i.e. the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. Now, Paul has some other things to say about that particular process in his first epistle to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, verse 13 is what we'll look at primarily. But notice in the verses that lead up to verse 13 that Paul affirms the apostles have been given access to the mind of God through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. And then he concludes by saying in verse 13, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And so Paul says, even the very words which we use have been granted us by the Holy Spirit. One final comment here, and then we'll kind of summarize where we're going with all of this. And that is to simply make the observation that the Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, grouped Paul's epistles with the rest of the Scriptures. Peter indicated that Paul's epistles were inspired of God, even as the Old Testament Scriptures were. Well, what is the importance of all of this? Well, what we've established so far is that the Bible claims that it is the Word of God. Are there any implications to that? Well, the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and in verse 160 that the sum of God's Word is truth. Jesus made the observation in his final night as he prayed to the Father in John 17, verse 17, that God's Word is truth. He said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth." If all this that is written in the Bible is truth, then we ought not to have any contradictions, not even in the smallest matters. The word inerrant refers to the fact that it has no mistakes, no errors. Inerrant, for something to be errant means to wander off the path. Inerrant means that it stays on the path. It doesn't deviate. The Scriptures are inerrant in that they do not deviate from truth. You won't find contradictions within the Bible. But unfortunately, that's really not the opinion of a lot of Americans anyway. An interesting quotation by George Gallup Jr. and Michael Lindsay. They are surveyors, individuals who kind of keep track of the pulse of American popular opinion with respect to religion. Here's what they say in a book that was published in 1999. More Americans are moving toward an interpretation of the Bible as a book of fables, history, and moral precepts. Attempts at demythologizing the Bible that have been ongoing in the academy for years seem to be moving more and more from the classroom to the pews. As recently as 1963, 2 persons in 3 viewed the Bible as the actual Word of God, to be taken literally, word for word. Today, only 1 person in 3 still holds to that interpretation. Well, now that's interesting. The effort to demythologize the Bible is essentially to take the supernatural out of the Bible, because that's kind of hard to believe anyway. You really believe someone walked on water? They turned water into wine? Do you really believe that blind people were given their sight simply by touching them, or that a person was raised from the dead by speaking to them and telling them to come out of the tomb, as is the case with Lazarus in the story in the Gospel of John? Do we really believe that kind of stuff? What we need to do is we need to make stuff out of the Bible. And that story about the guy swallowed by the big fish, that's the first one to go. Because you can't believe stuff like that, can you? Now that's the thinking, that's the ideas that have been in seminaries for a long time. But do you see the quotation? They said that as the years passed, those ideas moved out of the classroom. And by classroom, they mean the seminary classroom, where various pastors and reverends and preachers of various religious groups, where they're educated, and they get this idea about the Bible. You know, the Bible's really a good book, teaches a lot of interesting moral precepts, but you know, it's got some really, some folk tales and myths and stuff that's kind of hard to believe. And the early church added some things and, you know, that sort of thing, created the Messiah concept and all that. And that was taught in the seminaries. But I'll tell you what, when the teachers come out with those views and they teach people in the pews, the ideas move from the schools to the pews. Can't be any other way if people are listening at all to the preaching. Okay, at least a couple of you grin, so I know you're listening. Isn't that logical? If the people who are teaching believe that, then so will the students eventually. And so it's just a natural progression that when you've got that kind of liberalism, those kind of false ideas in the schools, then it's going to filter down into the pews. And whereas back in 1963, 2 out of 3 people said, yep, Word of God, word for word, literally the Word of God. Now it's 1 out of 1/2 of what it used to be. Now there's some real implications to that. For instance, when you go to teach your neighbor, can you assume that he or she accepts the Bible as the Word of God, as an authoritative book and true in every respect? More and more people are moving to this business of what's sometimes called partial inspiration. Even some Christians feel the pressure by skeptics in influential positions in universities and in religious schools and various places like that where comments are made about the Bible. Even some Christians feel the pressure to kind of give in a little bit. I mean, how do we deal with that 23,000, 24,000 thing? I mean, that looks pretty obvious. Those are 2 different numbers. And so what they do is they withdraw. They fall back to a position that they think they can defend. And here's the position: that the Bible is absolutely correct and accurate as long as it is concerned with religious or spiritual doctrines. But you know, a lot of that historical narrative and the details of geography and science and politics and history, the Bible's not really necessarily accurate about that. Can you accept that position? Is it defensible? Let me tell you something. If you fall back to the position, that position, the enemy will run over you. Because there's no defense. When you give up the view that the Bible is God's Word and therefore inerrant, all of it, there isn't anything short of basic skepticism. Full-fledged skepticism. You either have to take it all, or it's really nothing. And here's why I say that. Let me ask you a couple of questions. If God is responsible for all of the Bible, including the historical material, including the geography, including all of the other scientific details, and I understand the Bible's not a science book, but you know, as much as the Bible says about science, shouldn't it be correct if it's written by God, even through human authors? Isn't God the one who ought to know about science, even more than we know? Well, certainly. If God's responsible for all the Bible, then how can any of these human authors make any mistakes? If Paul's guided by the Holy Spirit in writing in 1 Corinthians 10, then tell me how he slips the mind and puts 23,000 instead of 24,000 if 24,000 was actually the truth. What you've got to say is that at some point Paul wasn't guided by God, or you have to accept the position that God either made a mistake or just didn't care about whether it was accurate or not. And that raises another question. Do you trust a God with your salvation, with your future, who can't even get historical details correct? Who can't even get the historical facts of the journeys of Paul or the history of the nation of Israel? Can't get that correct? At what point do we say, well, now, here's where the mistakes must end, because now we're talking doctrine. And God's got to get doctrine right, because we're not worried about that other stuff. When Paul makes a mistake about the number of Israelites killed, then I want to know what I can trust in what Paul writes. You see, it's all or nothing. There is no fallback position where we can say, well, we're going to give the skeptic some. And we'll just admit that actually there are some problems in the Bible. There are some contradictions, pure and simple. And so we're not going to defend it. Those who are unwilling to consider reasonable explanations of supposed contradictions are going to continue to confirm their suspicions, their contradictions. I think in order to recognize a couple of passages like 1 Corinthians 10:8 and Numbers 25:9, the two numbers, you have to be willing to look for the solution. And see, a lot of people come to the Bible without any desire to do that. They're really interested in the first place in showing that the Bible is full of mistakes, because they really don't want to accept the Bible anyway. In fact, they want to take the Bible away from you as the Word of God. So that's nothing more than a book written by a bunch of human authors over a long period of time. Pretty neat thing, but you got to classify it along with the Quran and the Book of Mormon and a lot of other sacred texts. It's just as accurate or just as inaccurate as these other books. It's just one among many. And if you believe that, then it's been taken away from you. It's not the Word of God. It's just another book. And frankly, I've wasted a career. Sometimes, we just don't know enough about ancient history to confirm the Bible's accuracy. Every once in a while, someone will say, now here's something in the book of Acts or back in the Old Testament, the book of 1 Kings, here's something and this is incorrect. And the fact of the matter is, we can't confirm that information. We just don't have the archaeological finds, we don't have the inscriptions in stone, or maybe we don't have some sort of secular historian who records something that verifies the Bible. But I'll tell you something. Skeptics like to ignore the fact that again and again and again and so many times the Bible has been confirmed by various archaeological finds, inscriptions, historical documents, and it's been confirmed to be accurate. And what I want to do in the last few minutes that I have is I want to talk to you about two examples, two simple examples. We could go on and on, but I'm just going to say a little bit about this, and what we've done tonight, as I suggested this morning, is we've just set the stage for an additional study in which we'll look at some other interesting examples of where people said, aha, aha, Bible's wrong, Luke missed it. Oh, Okay, yeah, well, he was right. As more evidence comes to light, and they have to admit that, yes, Luke was accurate in what he said. Let me give you two, and they are both from the book of Acts. And so Luke, the writer, is the person under attack here. The first one has to do with the government of the city of Thessalonica. Some of you may even be familiar with this particular problem that was suggested in the past. If not, you may wish to turn over to Acts, the 17th chapter. We noted in our sermon this morning, as we talked just briefly about Paul's time at Thessalonica, that chapter 17 details when Paul first comes to the city. Now, there's a problem. Not too long, apparently, after Paul arrives there, the Jews get envious, they stir up a mob, and that's where we pick it up in verse 5. Acts 17, verse 5. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too," and they go on with their charges. But verse 6 contains the information of interest to us. Luke uses a word there to describe the rulers. It's translated rulers of the city. It is the word politarch, or politarchus in the plural. And it's an unusual word. And the reason I say that is typically, almost without exception for a long time, we didn't know about any city officials in that period of time who are not described by two other words, strategoi and exousias, authorities. That's the concept of essentially both words. And so the skeptic said, see, Luke made a mistake. He used the wrong title, the wrong terminology to describe these rulers of this city. But by 1963... there were over 32 different inscriptions that had been found in the area of Macedonia, all of which made reference to politarchus. It was an unusual term, but it described the individuals who ruled the city of Thessalonica, and perhaps there were other cities in Macedonia, but certainly Thessalonica. So in the last 50 years, what's happened? Well, evidence has risen to the surface. We found things that have confirmed that Luke was right on the money. In fact, he was specifically accurate. He didn't use a general term. He used the term that fit that city, that area, and not other areas. Isn't that interesting? Well, that's one example. Let me give you another example, and this is also in the book of Acts. Turn, if you will, to the 13th chapter of Acts. And on the first missionary journey, we're going to notice that Paul and Barnabas, as they're working together in this preaching trip, the Bible says in verse 4 of chapter 13 that they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And the story goes on to relate that Sergius Paulus, this proconsul, this government official, Roman official, he wanted to listen to what Paul and Barnabas had to say, and Elymas was opposing them, and so Paul ends up dealing with Elymas in a rather blunt and interesting way. But here's the problem. In Roman provinces, there were at least two different types of provinces. There were senatorial provinces, provinces that were essentially under the oversight of the Roman Senate. And then in the time of Paul, there was a second province known as an imperial province, a province that essentially was governed by an official who was directly answerable to the emperor, not to the Senate, to the emperor. And so as you went through the Roman Empire, you would find these two different kinds of provinces. Judea was an imperial province. It was governed by a procurator. Sometimes the official who ruled, they were sometimes called governors, but the official who ruled an imperial province was known as a proprietor. if the province was a senatorial province, then the province was ruled by a different official, a proconsul. Now, back to the text. What you notice here is that Sergius Paulus is described as a proconsul. That would make Cyprus, which was part of a province there, that would make Cyprus a senatorial province. Now, here's the problem. We had some historical documents, some historical information that suggested that Cyprus was not a senatorial province, that it was in fact an imperial province, and thus should have been ruled by a procurator or a proprietor. Uh-oh. Luke made a mistake. He put the wrong official in this kind of province. Okay, that's the end of the sermon for tonight. Or do you want to hear the rest of the story? A little more enthusiasm would be good. Here's the rest of the story. What we discovered from additional historical records, from secular historians, is that Augustus Caesar did a funny little thing. Cyprus became an imperial province in 27 BC. But in 22 BC, just 5 years later, Augustus did a switch. He made a deal with the Senate, and he swapped Cyprus for Dalmatia, which was another province. And so Cyprus, which had been an imperial province, Augustus gave it up, gave it to the Senate, which means that now it would be governed by a proconsul. And he took Dalmatia instead as an imperial province that he then had control over through his special governor. Luke was right on the money. And people didn't know that originally. They suspected that Luke had made a mistake. Fact of the matter is, he was exactly correct. We even have information now that there was a proconsul by the name of Sergius Paulus. I'm not going to go into all of that. It came through kind of an interesting turn of events. Information in historical documents that were being sorted through by an archaeology student way off in Paris, I believe. Or Milan, I forget. And he found some inscriptions, some documents that named Sergius Paulus as a proconsul in the time of Augustus. Isn't that interesting? That's fascinating. I'm sorry, I said Augustus, Tiberius. It's very interesting. Those are just two examples. We could talk about a lot of other examples, but I promise you this morning that I wouldn't go on too long. I just wanted to set the stage this evening. Here's the bottom line. Either the Bible's the Word of God or it's not. You can't go halfway with that. Now, I know sometimes there are things that we read in the Bible and we say, well, I don't understand how this meshes or how this harmonizes with this other passage. We need to look for the explanation. Usually what happens is we just don't have enough information to understand why the difference is. It may be something as simple as the 23,000 on one day and 24,000 altogether. Maybe something as simple as that. But don't give up the Bible as the Word of God by retreating to a position in which we say, well, some of it's truth, but there are some mistakes in there, indicating that God really didn't guide these writers in everything. And I'll tell you why that's important. It's important because this is the book that tells you how you're going to be saved. Tells me how it is that I'm going to get to spend eternity with God. And I want to be able to trust this book. I want to be able to have faith in the words of the apostles, in the words of Jesus as recorded by Mark when he said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." I want to be able to believe that and know that it's accurate. I want to be able to listen to the apostle Peter in Acts 2 and verse 38 when he's asked the question by these believing Jews, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And I want to know that that's the truth. And that's exactly what I can accept, and that I can become a New Testament Christian just like they did in the first century by following that same path. Are you a New Testament Christian? Have you followed the clear, simple teaching of the New Testament regarding the beginning of a relationship with Christ, being born into the spiritual family of God? Have you completed your faith by manifesting it in obedience to the commands of the Lord and the apostles, His emissaries, His ambassadors of the gospel? If not, please open the door of your heart tonight. The Lord stands and He knocks. The invitation is extended to you as it is always. And we pray that as we stand to encourage you now to sing, as we stand and sing to encourage you, that you'll let Him in and that you'll obey the gospel and become a Christian. Even tonight, if you'll come to the front, we'll assist you as we stand and sing.